our topic, an apostate generation, the generation that arises after the death of Joshua and the elders. And we're looking at Judges chapter 2, continuing from this morning. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenants with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down the altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Before I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, weeping. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to the fathers, another generation arose after them. This is verse 10, and this is the beginning of our text. Who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people, who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord God, who served and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers, who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. We'll stop there. And then it talks about raising up judges. Okay, we come to point number two. Point number one, the first thing was they did not know the Lord, and that's talking about an experimental knowledge. They did not know the Lord savingly. They knew about the Lord, but they did not know him savingly. They did not have faith. Number two, because they did not know God, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, the word evil, when describing behavior, means wrong, wicked, unlawful, or bad deeds. These are deeds that are contrary to God's holy nature and authority. They are actions that are hurtful to others. The word evil, Hebrew ra, is used to describe evil words. Proverbs 15:26, lying, for example, lying, gossip, slander, insults, threats, filthy speech, perverse speech, etc. Evil thoughts, Genesis 6:5, Proverbs 23:23, Matthew 12:34-35, and Hebrews 3:12, and evil actions, Deuteronomy 17:5 and Nehemiah 13:17. The phrase "evil did Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord" is said repeated seven times in the book of Judges, indicating total apostasy among most of the people. And we always got to keep in mind there's always a remnant. God preserves a remnant. The focus is on idolatry, which is the chief of evil of evils, and the fountain of wickedness in all the other areas of life. Idolatry is spiritual adultery and focuses our attention on that, on their covenant unfaithfulness. It is noteworthy that the seven notations of doing evil in God's sight is followed by seven examples of servitude to heathen peoples. That's deliberate by the author. Sheshan, Rishathaim, Eglon, Jabin, Midian, Abimelech, Ammon, and the Philistines. Covenant unfaithfulness leads to calamity and slavery. And so to abandon God is to return to pagan slave masters. if Christians don't want to apply the Bible to all areas of life, if they don't want to apply the Bible to politics, well, they can serve under sodomites and communists. Now, the wickedness of their behavior is emphasized by the author noting that it was performed in the sight of the Lord, the sight of Yahweh. They openly, publicly, habitually, and boldly committed spiritual adultery before God. And this shows a complete contempt of God. They were like an adulterous wife who not only was not ashamed of her unfaithfulness and thus flaunted it out in public as if she was proud of her adultery, she did it openly. They were so spiritually blind and committed to their false gods around them that they revolted in their, they reveled in their sin. They loved it. They enjoyed it. Unbelief in the ingratitude and disloyalty of apostasy that leads to the greatest of evils and foolishness. God takes special note of disloyalty and apostasy. For apostates have had the privilege of special revelation and the outward benefits of being in the covenant. You look at the 20th century. Great bloodshed in Russia and Europe. Why? They abandoned God. When people run away from God to do evil, they shut God out of their mind and they pretend that he does not exist and cannot see their bad behavior. But God is everywhere. He sees everything. He not only observes everything, but he remembers everything. He evaluates everything according to his righteous and holy nature. In verse 12, the inspired author notes two things that aggregate their sin. They are abandoning the true religion of their fathers. Okay, they weren't raised as Canaanites. They weren't raised in a false worldview. They weren't raised in a false religion. They had the truth. So they abandoned the true religion of their fathers. The Bible assumes that lawful covenants made with God by a family or a people are binding on posterity. So if your parents are Christian and they serve Christ, you're obligated to serve Christ. And if you don't, you're going to receive a greater judgment than the heathen, regular heathen. In addition, they're leaving behind the God who saved their fathers. And earlier we noted that salvation always brings with it obligations of gratitude and loyalty. So for a Christian to apostatize is one of the greatest evils imaginable. Number three. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. Verse 12. The statement, they forsook the Lord, is repeated in verse 13 for emphasis and because their unfaithfulness is so heinous and inexcusable. They abandoned the true God, the true and living God, who delivered them out of Egypt to save them, to serve idols, pieces of wood, pieces of clay, stone, or metal. And this, of course, is covenant language. The same language which would be used of a wife who abandons her husband for a filthy whoremonger. They were, as it were, married to Jehovah by covenant. And they abandoned their agreement out of disloyalty, wickedness, and treachery. And this use of infidelity language is found throughout the Old Testament. Now, I just found one good example here. Here's Isaiah 57. Verses 3, 4, 5, 7, and 8, we read this indictment. Come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulteress, of the adulterer and the harlot, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying children in the valleys. On a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors in their post, you have set up your remembrance. Okay, the Jews were supposed to nail the law of God to their doorposts. And what they've done, he's saying, look, you've set up your little shrines to idols behind these the copy of the law. and you have uncovered yourself to those other than me, and you have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed when you saw their nudity. So idolatry is thus described as adulterous intercourse. It is not merely unchastity or fornication, but actual adultery. For Israel is faithless to the one who had espoused her and has committed, they've committed spiritual adultery with the gods of those nations that were in strong enmity with Israel's own God. Now, to commit adultery with a friend of a husband is certainly wicked. To do so with an enemy who would destroy the husband is the height of abandoned wickedness. And that's what they did. To make broad the couch means simply to prepare it for the act of adultery with the chosen partner. In all this, Israel takes the initiative to do evil, to commit adultery with God's own enemy. Number four, the nature of their wickedness and the purpose of their forsaking God is noted in verses 12 and 13. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them. That is, they worshiped them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. So we see here that the warning / judgment proclaimed by the angel of the Lord has come to pass. When people abandon the true God, they cannot remain neutral. There is no such thing as neutrality. That old Bob Dylan song, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." Neutrality is impossible. They turn to false gods. Although a number of different gods were worshipped by the heathen and the apostate Jews, the two prominent deities in the Middle East who were worshipped by the Israelites were Baal and Asheroth. Baal was the title of the Canaanite cosmic nature god, or the god over a particular geographical area. He was the supreme god among the Canaanites. The word Baal can be translated as Lord, Master, or even Husband, depending on the context. When Sarah called Abraham Lord, she called him Baal. And it wasn't about the God. She was just referring to her husband, her master. Now, the origin of Baal worship is, scholars believe, is Babylon. The Babylonian Baal Merodach was a sun god. Another name was Canbaal, whose full name was Baal Shirmain, Lord of Heaven. The Phoenicians called him Baal Semin, which also means Lord of Heaven. He was the most important god in the Canaanite pantheon, holding a place like Zeus in the Greek pantheon. He was regarded as one who controlled rain and fertility, and if he was angry and displeased with the people, he could bring drought and excessive heat as punishment. Now, originally, in certain areas, he was the son of El, or Dagon, and was the grain god, or the god of storm and lightning. Over time, El fell out of favor, and it was Baal became the prominent position. Now, originally in Ur of the Chaldeans, Asheroth, the biblical Asherah, was the consort of Baal, but over time became the consort of El, but over time became the consort of Baal. Apparently, El, the father of years, was too esoteric, and thus over time, Baal became the focus of their devotion. In the Old Testament, Baal and Asheroth are always linked together. And A.E. Kuhnhall writes this, Baal's importance in Ugarit is unquestioned. His name appears more than 150 times in the text published to date, and form the Eliah Baal, Baal the Strong. The form Eliah and Baal, Baal the Strong, is found 70 times in the compound Baal Hadad on approximately 20 occasions. He's connected with Mount Sapan, the mountain of the gods of the north, usually identified with modern Jebel El Akra, north of Rosh Shamra, in a way which is reminiscent of Mount Olympus, the home of the Greek pantheon. see the example to Yahweh in Psalm 48, 1 and 2. Another frequent description of Baal is the rider of the clouds, which echoes the reference to Yahweh in Psalm 68, 4. See 104, 3. In the sculptures, Baal is shown with a helmet adorned with the horns of a bull, the symbol of strength and fertility. In one hand, he grasps a club or a mace, possibly symbolic of thunder, and in the other, a spear embellished with leaves, which may portray both lightning and vegetation. In Aramean sculptures, Baal stands upon a bull, which may connect with the calf images made by Aaron and Jeroboam. The first, Exodus 32:4, 1 Kings 12:28. These being regarded in all probability as pedestals for the invisible Yahweh. Aneth, often referred to somewhat euphemistically as the virgin Aneth, was both consort and sister to Baal, who shared his several adventures. In any case, he, along with his consort Asherah, or Ashereth, were the chief deities from Egypt to the north of Syria, from Carthage in North Africa, at least as far as the Euphrates River in Babylon. And throughout the Promised Land, cities would honor Baal by attaching his name to their city. Baal Tyre, Baal Zer, Baal Hermon, Judges 3:3, Baal Peor, Numbers 25:3, Baal Gad, Joshua 11:17. The worship of Baal in this whole Middle Eastern region was considered the key to economic prosperity in an agricultural society. You want rain? You got to worship Baal. That was what they were taught. You want rain? You got to worship Baal. You want to get Baal ticked off? You're going to get drought. You're going to get heat. And remember the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. They had had a lengthy drought. And so they chanted and they cut themselves with knives and they were mocked. In the Middle East, where springs and permanent sources of water are scarce and the seasonal rains are absolutely necessary for a successful crop and enough grass for sheep, he became the heathen's focus. The worship of Baal in its most disgusting forms involved ritual prostitution, child sacrifice, self-cuttings and flagellations, drawing blood, animal sacrifices, the singing of hymns, and ritual chanting. And it was very common in homes of a heathen to have a little shrine in your home with a statue of Baal and a statue of Asherah, his consort, the female deity. Made of stone, wood, or clay statues. People of wealth, the statues would be covered with silver or gold. And you can look in any good Christian encyclopedia, and they show pictures, statues of Baal and Asherah. Now, Asheroth was Baal's consort, a goddess that also originated in Babylon. From Babylon, the worship of the goddess spread throughout the Middle East. The worship of Aphrodite in Cyprus and among the Greeks was borrowed from the worship of Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth, or also Ishtar, or Ashtart, originally had certain connections to astrology and the stars, and she became the goddess of generation, birth, and growth. And she was especially connected to livestock such as sheep. And the ritual prostitutes were priestesses of Ashtaroth. You want a good crop? You want lots of baby goats and baby sheep and baby cows? You got to worship Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth. Now, the Baalite religion was essentially a form of nature worship mixed with pagan concepts of magic. Nature itself was held to be a complex of male and female forces that were personalized with powerful male and female deities. And also throughout the world, you have the image of the woman holding a baby. And that's where the worship of the Virgin Mary comes in. And that goes back to this worship of Asheroth, the baby, the woman who bears the child. The idea of fertility cult is to appease these gods of nature in some manner so they will in turn reward one with good crops and herds. Depraved and perverse rituals arose that were supposed to please these gods so they will be helpful and beneficent. and there seems to be a connection also with concepts of chaos and magic. Man is to use ritual, magic, sorcery, and astrology to tap into nature's powers. Now, modern man looks at the worship of these deities and their worldviews as exceptionally foolish, childlike, and ludicrous. Come on, they worship statues. They worship false gods. It's ridiculous. But are they really all that different than the theory of these gods? Are they really all that different than modern science, falsely so-called, in the theory of macroevolution? The ancient heathen postulated that the sun, God, copulated with the original mud of the world, and that the animals and man resulted. Now, how does such a myth differ from a more sophisticated expression of the same principle, such as can be found in the 20th century, the 21st century, high school science textbook? Once we are told that there was a vast primordial sea, then one day, sparked by sunlight, an organic molecule appeared in the sea. It just happened. You know, given enough time, it happened. Which evolved to become our present world. A male principle, sunlight, inseminated a female principle, the primordial sea, and life is born. That's a myth. That's the worship of false gods. And it's really not all that different or sophisticated than ancient paganism. It's couched in scientific language, but it's still absurd. The idea that life can come from non-life is irrational and absolutely ridiculous. And what they don't tell you, if you actually study how the earth is supposed to have originated, remember, when the earth was created, in their view, it was this hot molten lava, and it cooled off, and it didn't have an atmosphere. You have to have oxygen to form an atmosphere. So it was bombarded by deadly radiation. Well, how do you get oxygen? You don't. I mean, they believe in things that are absolutely impossible and non-scientific and ridiculous because they would rather believe in that than believe in the infinite personal God of Scripture and the biblical worldview. How do you get oxygen? You have to have life. You have to have plant life to form oxygen in the atmosphere. Well, you can't have plant life without an atmosphere where you have deadly radiation bathing the earth. It's impossible, yet they believe in it somehow. Now, when the Israelites forsook the true God and embraced absurd, perverted myths, they syncretized and they apostatized. And this is precisely how Christians apostatized during the last three centuries. Many Christian scholars and intellectuals were not content with Christian doctrine and the simplicity of the gospel and biblical worship. So what do? They looked at non-Christian philosophies and anti-Christian scientists as sources of truth, first alongside of the Bible, and then in the place of the Bible, over the Bible. They became secular humanists in the process. They said that the Bible was not sufficient, inspired, and self-authenticating. It needed to be subjected to autonomous human reason, or to be supposedly objective scientific research. If you study liberalism, it's a bunch of idiots looking at the Bible and saying, applying all these weird theories, well, this had to be written by a priest, and this was written by this group, and, well, this can't be true because it has a miracle in it, and it's just complete absurdity. They did not understand because of the fall of man. Genesis 3:6-19. Man's innate depravity. Genesis 6:5, Jeremiah 17:9, Matthew 15:19, Romans 5:12, Romans 8:7-8, 1 Corinthians 2:14, 1 Corinthians 3:20-21. Man's innate depravity and continuous suppression of the truth about the true and living God. Romans 1:18-23. That man cannot be trusted when it comes to ultimate concerns or theories of life or speculations about origins. The moment that unbelievers go beyond obvious observations regarding surface knowledge and delve into spiritual matters or theories about reality, they always do so with an axe to grind against the God of Scripture, against Yahweh. And they do so suppressing the truth of God and unrighteousness. Therefore, the moment that professing Christians begin to apostatize, to syncretize with secular humanism, they have stepped into the path toward total apostasy. I've watched virtually every atheist apologist you can think of on the internet, and they're all full of baloney. They're all full of crap. Because they start with unbelieving presuppositions. They start with the presupposition that God can exist and the Bible cannot be true, and that our modern science has been proved factually when it's their theories based on unbelief. Now, verse 13 shows the blindness of Israel in its deepest darkness. The people had forsaken the God of light, truth, and holiness for the sake of darkness, lies, and incredible perversions. They turned from their Savior to demonic oppressors. They turned from liberty under God and His law to slavery under heathen oppressors. And they turned from the God of love and compassion to the advocates of death and destruction. There is nothing more evil, insane, and self-destructive than idolatry. Yet professing Christians can still be taken in, are still taken in by the satanic leaven of pluralism and political polytheism and so-called scientific socialism. Those poor people in Venezuela. If you vote for us socialists, we're scientific and will redistribute wealth, will bring you a paradise on earth. And now they're starving to death, eating out of dumpsters. Ancient paganism has a lot in common with modern secular humanism. In pagan worldviews, the gods are powerful, finite beings over limited areas of nature or limited geographical areas. They're not moral or perfect, but like men are subject to lust, emotions, and bribery. Nature was seen as essentially eternal and independent, but could be manipulated to a certain effect in limited aspects by the gods. Baal could help with the weather. He could bring you rain, help your grass, your crops. Asherah could help with infertility in the sheep or the goats or the cows. These gods could be manipulated or appeased by forms of masochism, cutting oneself with knives, 1 Kings 18:28, feats of bravery or danger. This is where the origin of bullfighting came from. Bullfighting comes from ancient paganism, although in the ancient times it was much more bloody and dangerous. By sacrifices, the ultimate form, of course, was a supposed dedication was child sacrifice. And then great acts of chaos and sexual immorality. This included ritual prostitution, sex orgies, and bestiality. Yes, bestiality was widely practiced. Chaos festivals as well as magic and sorcery. Mystic rituals involving drugs, incantations, sexual immorality. The idea that men could manipulate nature through the gods and achieve prosperity. Modern humanists believe that nature is self-existent and eternal, and that all reality comes into being through a process of evolution. Chaos, or pure contingency, and matter plus time leads to organization and organic intelligent life forms. They no longer believe in finite gods like the Canaanites or the Greeks or the Romans. They believe that man is God, and since power or coercion resides with the civil government, that our salvation must be achieved by placing our faith and hope in government power. Okay, the black church, and I'm speaking generally because there are, I know black ministers that are great, that are totally biblical and solid. Unfortunately, they're few and far between. But the black church, like that guy down in Georgia who's got Martin Luther King's old church, he's a Marxist. The black church has abandoned God completely and Christ completely for socialism and communism. They've forsaken the truth for a power religion and a worship of the state. The modern bureaucratic state is said to be the source of true community, justice, and economic prosperity. We need to trust in and appease these scientific statists and allow them to subject family, church, schools, and business to their control. Ultimate jurisdiction is necessary for economic salvation and justice, we are told. Every human institution, they believe, must not be subject to God and His law, but must bow before status planners. And Marxists believe that society should be subjected to chaos an anarchy, a revolution, in order to obtain their goal of complete state power, which they equate with personal and societal salvation. So when you see these people in Portland, Oregon, and Minneapolis, and in Seattle, acting like raving maniacs, crazy fools, that is connected to socialism. Marxists or socialists are the most consistent defenders of salvation and prosperity through government planning. Because they reject the true God and His law, they deny transcendent, objective, unchanging ethics and embrace lawlessness or arbitrary law, and they embrace abortion, sexual immorality, sodomite rites, and rank hedonism. Instead of child sacrifice, they have their own sacrament, which is abortion. And it's a religion, it's a faith. It's not based on science at all. They call themselves scientific, and they say it's all based on science, but it's completely a faith. And we know that because Trump, blacks and Latinos, they have the lowest unemployment in their history under Trump, who set the economy free by simply getting government out of the way more than the Democrats, and they got rid of them. They want a statist to come in and raise taxes and raise regulations because they believe in salvation by the state. Number five. The Lord's response to Israel's apostasy and covenant breaking is noted in verses 14 and 15. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. God is a jealous God and true to the honor of His own name and covenant. Because He is holy, righteous, and true, He reacts against sin with a holy hatred. In verse 12, they provoke the Lord to anger. The word provoke, ka'ak, means to trouble, vex, grieve, make angry. The English word means to challenge, to stimulate, to action, to move, to excite. The word first appears in the Bible in Deuteronomy 4:24 in association with idolatry. To provoke to anger. There's nothing more provoking to anger to God is to break the first and second commandment. It's spiritual adultery. Now, 80% of the time this word is used in the Old Testament, it describes Yahweh being provoked to anger by Israel's sin, especially the worshiping of false gods. Idolatry is a direct, blatant violation of the covenant law, which requires that God take action with covenant sanctions, with judgments and punishments. Verse 14 repeats the statement about their provoking Yahweh to anger with emphasis. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. The image is one of a smoldering fire that is blown into a raging white-hot flame by their sin. God looked upon their forsaking of Him for heathen idols, and His holy wrath was stirred within Him and broke forth as a flaming fire upon them. The covenant with Yahweh contained blessings for faith and obedience, but curses for unfaithfulness and disobedience. The Israelites believed that economic blessing and prosperity in the land could be attained by violating the first and second commandments. It's the exact opposite of what the law says. If we violate the first and second commandments and we forsake God and we worship idols, we'll get blessed. They believe they can control nature by transferring what only belonged to God to little finite idols that they could control through bribes and rituals. Now, Roman Catholics, Romanists, did something very similar with their veneration of the saints, the worship of the Virgin Mary, relics, icons, statues, and the like. Modern secular humanists believe salvation can occur through scientific socialism or the worship of government elites who have power to manipulate the economy. All of this are forms of forsaking God and the embracing of idolatry. Yahweh hates all of it and therefore judges all of it in His anger. And you say, well, you know, Biden's totally corrupt. He lies all the time. He's got this corruption with China. Why don't they say something? Why does the media ignore it? Why do they don't say anything about it? Because that's their God. They don't want to say anything bad about their God. They put their faith in the government. They put their faith in socialism. They put their faith in the civil government, left-wing lunatics, to bring them salvation. Now, God's anger is expressed by the withdrawal of his favor and power in behalf of Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Verse 14. When Israel had faith in God and they obeyed him, they had victory over their enemies. When they rejected Yahweh and trusted in the Baals and the Asheroths of their enemies, they suffered defeat after defeat after defeat. And this is a progression of suffering, loss, and humiliation in this judgment. First, they are plundered of their goods. Their crops and their herds are taken away as booty by their enemies. Their gold, their silver, their tools, their clothes, they're plundered. They sought prosperity by forsaking God and turning to idols around them, and as a result, they gained poverty. They lost what they sought. The very things that they believed could be achieved through idolatry were violently plundered. Second, God sold them into the hands of their enemies. Now, after being conquered, many Israelites were captured and sold into slavery by their enemies. The text says God sold them to emphasize that he caused it to happen as a judgment for their sins. God allowed them to be sold into slavery. He arranged it. Yahweh had revealed himself to Israel, and he had set them free from slavery in Egypt. But having abandoned God for idolatry, the people have chosen to return to slavery. Liberty, or freedom, is contingent on faith in God and his word and obedience to his law. All attempts to gain true freedom through idolatry, even in its secular forms, leads one into slavery. Loyalty to God and the covenant leads to triumph, freedom, and prosperity. Apostasy from God leads to defeat, misery, poverty, and slavery. It is always like a return to bondage in Egypt. And this is a foretaste of the judgments prophesied against Israel for their idolatry and covenant breaking in Leviticus 26. Let me just read this and we'll wrap things up here. Listen to this. This is a prophecy. Now, this refers primarily to what's going to happen with their destruction by Babylon in the end, and possibly Assyria before that in 722. But here it is. In verses 25 to 42, we read this. I'll bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury. I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places. I will cut down your incense altars and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land, and the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. Now this is probably a reference to their being taken to Babylon. And they were taken to Babylon for 70 years, because for 70 years they didn't obey the law of Jubilee. 70 times, I mean. And as for those of you who are left, I shall send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. And they shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another, as it were before a sword, when no one pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity, in their enemies' lands, also in their father's iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. And if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, and their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham I will remember. I will remember the land. And we'll stop there. Verse 15, the inspired author once again emphasizes that these calamities are all from the Lord. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity. He then reminds the people that God had promised them that such curses would come in his law, as the Lord had sworn to them. So the author of the book of Judges, Samuel, very likely Samuel, reminds them of the law. God had promised this would happen to you. These judgments are proof that God's word is true and must be trusted or believed. Israel must experience that everything threatened in the law has come to pass. The stipulations of the law are objectively verified. Consequently, faith in God's word is needed, which should lead to repentance and reconciliation. The inspired narrator is applying the Mosaic law directly to their situation in life. And the point of divine judgment against Israel is always to lead them to repentance, to lead them back to their obligations to the covenant. And then we're going to see, we stopped at the point, he's going to talk about, I'm going to do all these horrible things, but I'm going to raise up judges. I'm going to hear your groanings. I'm going to raise up judges to save you. But you're not going to be faithful. As soon as the judges die, you're going to go right back to your old ways. But God kept a remnant in the land. And God had to keep Israel going because the Messiah had to come through Israel. It's very important. But what a lesson. What a lesson. The dangers of apostasy. The dangers of intermingling with the heathen. Of intermarriage. Of adopting their philosophies, their worldviews. Very deadly. Very dangerous. And it leads to judgment. If you're a Christian, or if you've been raised as a Christian, and you apostatize, you're way worse off than somebody raised as a pagan. Your judgment will be way worse, and you deserve it, because you had the truth and you forsook it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It's amazing. Cause us to be faithful to your covenant, Lord, to be faithful to Christ, to be faithful to the first and second commandment, to be faithful to biblical worship, to not syncretize with pagan false science and pagan ideas and pagan philosophies and pagan views of how to get rich and pagan views of civil government, which are make the civil government into God. Cause us to totally trust in Christ, your Son, and to be faithful unto him totally. In Jesus' name, amen.